Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning to receive your word as we study your judgment upon the gods of Egypt and upon the gods of this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up on our theme of the Exodus and discuss primarily the plagues on Egypt. And hopefully we'll make it through that today. So today's class is all about the gods of Egypt. So hope you're ready to take notes. If you want to remember the gods of Egypt, if not, most of this will. There won't be a test, but there will be a lot of them. So they had a lot of gods. So I mentioned earlier, several months ago, we talked about mythology, and we had a lecture. We went through Egyptian creation myths and contrasted that with the Book of Genesis. And so I touched on a little bit of this. But you'll remember how I spoke about Isis, Osiris, and Horus, and I gave you a basic understanding of the Egyptian worldview through that, and how Pharaoh is Horus on Earth, and how he, in their worldview, really represents what we would call the seed of the woman. He's the seed of Isis, and Isis is the mother of all living, and Horus is now, after Osiris dies, and Horus becomes king of the Earth. And so Pharaoh is Horus on Earth. So we looked at the parallels between that and the Proto-Evangelium, and I think I've said it a couple times now, that in the Egyptian worldview, Pharaoh is everything in their worldview that Christ is in the biblical worldview, that Christ is to our covenant. And we're actually going to see a lot of further evidence of that, and a lot of really stark parallels and contrasts. Parallels in that sense, or anti-parallels, where Pharaoh is claiming to be everything that Christ is to the covenant. And I know that's obviously looking forward, because Christ comes long afterward, but it's just the idea of a counterfeit is going to be a theme throughout the whole thing, that Pharaoh is a counterfeit Christ to the Egyptians. So we're going to see some stark contrasts in that respect. And that's why God is going to go engage in full-scale warfare against the Egyptian worldview, and is going to destroy not just the physical plagues upon the physical people, but he's really doing spiritual warfare, and he's going to end up destroying the gods of Egypt and destroying Pharaoh. So the theme of this, I want to start off with Romans 1. And when we see this, this always reminds me of the Egyptians. This describes all of the covenant of the fallen, the covenant of works by which we're fallen and judged, and the status that we have in that. So Paul describes, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I think that perfectly describes the Egyptians, but what I want to draw out through this is that it perfectly describes all of us in our fallen nature. So I don't want this just to be an esoteric lesson about ancient Egypt. I want us to try and think of the parallels between the Egyptian worldview and today's worldview, especially, you know, in light of we were just discussing the Ken Ham, Bill Nye debate, and thinking in terms of atheistic evolutionary worldview. Think of the parallels between this. I know it seems exotic with all their animal-headed gods and stuff, but there are really a lot of parallels. This is really the same worldview as we have now. So be thinking about that. Now back to Egypt. So Pharaoh's job is to maintain Ma'at. So we've talked about Ma'at a little bit already in the last 2 weeks. And if you recall, Ma'at is the feather-headed goddess, and I'll have a picture of her a little bit later, but she's the goddess with a feather for a head. And the reason why it's a feather is because she represents purity, harmony, order, and the righteousness, the way things ought to be. And so remember when in the myth of the heart-weighing scene, Pharaoh's heart is weighed against Ma'at, is weighed against a feather, to see if his heart is heavy. And we're told in Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, which also carries the meaning that he made his heart heavy. And so it spoke into that. So that's Ma'at. So Pharaoh's whole job description, as it were, the basis of his legitimacy is to maintain Ma'at in Egypt, maintain order, make sure that everything is going along the way it should be, and he's keeping the gods happy. And so he intercedes for Egypt with the gods, again, kind of a Christ-like job description. And so Pharaoh, as being a god incarnate, working with the gods, maintains order in every aspect of life. And so God is now going to make a full frontal assault on that and is going to take him down. And that's why we need to see not only that God is saving his people, certainly he's doing that, but he's also saving them. We see very clearly what he's saving them from. And he is destroying the gods and the worldview of the world. And so we find several times he repeats, not just that he's judging Pharaoh, or that he's saving his people, but he says, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And so not just the gods of an esoteric, kind of an exotic worldview long ago, or a long ago civilization, but really when you see the gods of Egypt, he's executing judgment against the gods of this earth, against our fallen worldview. So we'll see how that plays out. But this is really warfare against the gods. So the Nile turns to blood. This is plague number one. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And so we talked last week about the significance of that, that the staff turned into a serpent, ate Pharaoh's serpents. So that's already a full frontal assault on Pharaoh's authority, because the serpent is the symbol of Pharaoh's power. And Aaron's staff ate his staff. Aaron's serpent ate his serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. Now, there's always been a lot of debate, and Alf and I've kind of wondered what's actually going on here. There's kind of a camp that says, well, it's to be taken literally. He turned it into real blood. There's a evidentialist, somewhat more of a naturalistic camp that says, well, it's a natural phenomenon. There was red clay coming down with the inundation, which actually did happen during the inundation. There would be red soil that would come down as part of the inundation. A lot of people have speculated that it could have been red algae. There's a thing called a red tide, which kills all life. And so people have looked at that and said, oh, it was a red tide. And people have debated about, well, was it really a miracle? That some naturalists tend to think, oh, well, that wasn't a miracle at all. It was just coincidence. Which I think that doesn't even prevent it from being a miracle, because it was obviously one of the most miraculous coincidences of timing ever. So was it a miracle of nature, or was it a miracle of timing? And my reason for bringing that up is to essentially say that I think that misses the point. And so I'm going to address that briefly and then go in a totally different direction, because I think that really misses the point. As long as we understand that it's historically true, and that in fact it is a miracle, whether it was literal blood or whether it was a red tide or whatever, it was a miracle in any case. I think it really doesn't matter, because I want to try and put you in their heads. They would not have cared. I think the question would not have occurred to them at all, whether this was a natural phenomenon or whatever. By the way, the idea of it being red soil coming down with the inundation is also essentially a miracle, because this was not during the inundation time. So even in that case, there would have been the miracle of God is causing the inundation to happen out of cycle, which doesn't happen. It's never happened. Mm-hmm.
I've often wondered about the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking the water. If it was actually water, they'd be weary of a big earth.
I would think so, yeah. Could they have drank any at all? The answer is no, yeah. You really wouldn't be able to have any.
We had what?
In Egypt, I don't want to go to the desert.
Oh, they ate their blood? Yeah, but I think you couldn't drink it. I've heard stories. It reminds me, there's a story of a World War II pilot who was down and floating in the ocean for several days, and salt water all around, you can't drink the ocean, and so I remember him, he caught a seagull and tried to quench his thirst in that. It didn't work. Tried by drinking its blood. And the trouble is, blood is really salty and it causes you to vomit. And so I think it could be nutritious, but not in replacement of water, I would think. My personal opinion is I think it probably makes the most sense that it was a red algae. I don't think that it has to be real blood, but honestly, I don't know. I'm open to either one. I think that the point that I want to make is that in a lot of this debate, we miss the whole point. And that is that, first of all, it literally did historically happen, whatever the chemical substance of the actual water was. But what was going on here? The Egyptians are seeing this as the Nile is their source of life. The gods regulate the Nile. Egypt is the gift of the Nile. Everything they are, their very existence, comes from the Nile, and now God is striking right at the very heart of that. And so that's really how they would have seen it. Now, the Nile was represented by the god called Hapi. So this is a picture of Hapi. And you can always tell it's Hapi because he has kind of a beer belly. And they made him, the Egyptians almost always in their formalized sculptures made people out to be very in shape. So this is the one exception. You can always tell Hapi because he represents the fatness of the land. So that's not a coincidence. You can see he's kind of some folds of fat there on his belly. And so that's how you always know it's Hapi. That, and he's always carrying this sort of like cornucopia of things. This represents the abundance of the Nile. So that's the fatness of the land, the bread of the Nile. Usually in most formulations of this images, it has bread. There's ducks here up on top. There's usually waterfowl of some sort on top of this. So that's Hapi. He's actually the deification of the Nile itself. And don't think, oh, okay, well, he was just a symbol of the Nile. They really did believe he really was a god. So it's not so much that he was a symbol of the Nile as much as the Nile really is a god. And his name is Hapi. So a lot of times they would actually refer to the Nile as Hapi in their literature. So he's the bringer of life and fertility. He provides prosperity and abundance. I think in the scripture, the name that God gives him to himself, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. That's how they would have looked at Hapi. So Hapi is always being praised for bountiful harvest, plenteous food, and now God is striking right at Hapi. So that's our first one. God is judging the gods of Egypt. And I think this is rather ironic in light of the fact of God's salvation of Egypt, that he actually provided for them during the famine through Joseph, then they give all glory to Hapi for that. So the Nile is really the bread of Hapi. So the first plague of turning the Nile into blood strikes right at the heart of Hapi. So the Egyptians really praise Hapi, kind of like our doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's what they do with Hapi. And so he's always providing bread. Here's a different image. Lots of bread. Again, the waterfowl on top. Another aspect. Ooh. I think I need a new battery. Another aspect of the Nile is the water of the Nile was often called the blood of Osiris. And Osiris, as you recall, was the king of the dead. Went west. He's the king of the afterlife. And he is the bringer of agriculture to Egypt. So originally, when he was in life, he was the one who taught man agriculture, how to grow things. Taught him about the cycles of the Nile so that man could grow bread. So they would actually call the Nile was called the blood of Osiris. And I always thought that was a bit of an interesting, again, an anti-parallel, that God is striking at the Nile. And the Nile, when the Egyptians eat of the Nile, all of their food comes from the Nile. All of their water comes from the Nile. Everything they have. And so they're literally eating of the body and drinking the blood of their gods. In a sense, they're eating of the body of Hapi and drinking the blood of Osiris. And I always thought that was kind of an interesting. Honestly, I don't know fully how far to pull that thread. I'm not suggesting that Christ got the idea of communion from the Egyptians, not at all. But I just do think that it's an anti-parallel. Again, Pharaoh is everything in their word, in their pagan worldview, that Christ is in the biblical covenant. And that's why God is going toe-to-toe with Pharaoh. Now this passage concludes, and the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take of your staff, stretch it out over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, canals, ponds, all the pools of water, so they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone." And one scholar speculated, I think fairly convincingly, that the vessels of wood and stone likely refer to the idols of Egypt, the statues. And so we think probably what they did is they would go down to the Nile and they would wash the idols. And that may have in fact been what Pharaoh was doing, because he told Moses to go to the Nile when Pharaoh was coming down to the water. Pharaoh was probably almost certainly going down for a ritual purpose. May have been certainly to worship the gods, may have actually been washing some of the idols. And so he pointed out that now he has a choice. Either he doesn't go through with that, or he has to wash them with blood, or with bloody water. And so this is really defiling their idols, defiling their gods. Again, whether it's real blood or not doesn't really matter. What, that they would wash it with?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's possible. I think it could be both, could be all of the above. One thing to remember about the Egyptians is that they deified practically everything. So if they did take the water of the Nile and store it elsewhere, to their mind, well, I'd be taking the blood of Osiris, the water of Hapi, storing it, it'd still be kind of deified. So everything has a religious purpose. And I think you're right. That's certainly a correct interpretation that there is water being stored elsewhere. I think it goes a bit deeper than that. So there's a couple layers to it, I think. And so all the water in the Nile turns to blood. The fish die, the Nile stink. And this is one of my favorite parts in all of Scripture. Fish in the Nile die, the Nile stink, so that the Egyptians cannot drink water from the Nile. There's blood throughout the land of Egypt, and the magicians say, "Don't worry, Pharaoh, we can do that too." I always thought there was a lot of humor. I always imagined Pharaoh saying, "Thank you. Thank you very much. That so much helps our situation." So the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their secret arts. Great. It would have been more impressive had they been able to reverse their judgment, but no, they increase their judgment.
So I don't understand,
if the water was in blood, you know, I always kind of wondered that. Honestly, I don't know if there were spots left over that were not turned to blood. I actually don't know. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think it's that, because I think during the whole time they're under the judgment and he has to appeal to Moses to stop.
It could simply be an observation, the fact that his magicians did that too, so he didn't really make much of it. Not that they went out and did it again to show him, but that's just a known thing that it was much like the states in the says.
Yeah. I guess the way I always read it is, when it says there's blood in all the land of Egypt and the vessels of wood, that was representative, may not have been 100% of all. It did say that the Egyptians, I'm trying to remember where it says, that the Egyptians would dig and were digging for water. So that seems to imply that the underground water was not turned to blood. Yeah.
Or if
the... Yeah, absolutely. When we try and fight against God and help ourselves, we're just increasing our judgment. It's a good question, and I guess the best take I have on it is Moses.
Sorry,
I don't really have an answer, but except that Moses doesn't really go there, because I think Moses is so much focusing on the spiritual warfare. So I'm assuming that there were some areas that were not affected. And I guess when I think of it, it's kind of like if it was, say, bacteria or something like that. Everything that it touched, like starts off with the Nile. I don't think it was all instantaneous. Say the Nile turns to blood. Now you go down and you try and draw water from it. Now your pot has that in it. Maybe it was, you know, quote unquote, infected before you realized that it was turning to blood or... You know, I don't know. Now, I'm totally speculating, but
they made a large gap for all for that as well. You know, they have a past.
Yeah. Actually, it's good that you bring that out. I was gonna bring this up next week when we talk about the consequences of this, but there is some Egyptian literature. One of which is, I'm going to quote from fairly extensively next week, called The Lament of Ipuwar, and it's a Middle Kingdom piece of Egyptian literature. And he actually makes reference to the river, the Nile turns to blood. And I'll go into it when I get there, but we know from Egyptian literature that they did have that phrase. And in fact, I'm going to propose that actually that Lament of Ipuwar was actually referring to this judgment. A bit speculative, but we'll get there when we get there. But in any case, there is definitely reference to the river turning to blood. Yeah, I already did that one. Oh no, I'm sorry. There's evidence here when you look at it that God starts off using signs that the Egyptians already had. And we think that, remember when I talked last week about throwing the staff on the ground? And he was basically feeding into an illusion that they knew that the priests had. They would turn their staffs into snakes. And that was something that they did. Maybe I'm not being exciting enough. I should talk louder. They're having a great time in there. So he was feeding into an illusion that they did. We think this is the same thing. Because the magicians now turn around and they do the same thing by their secret arts. So we think that they had an illusion also for turning the Nile into blood, which actually would feed along quite nicely with their idea that the Nile is the blood of Osiris. So I always think of this as kind of God telling the Egyptians, fine, if you think the Nile is the blood of Osiris, so be it. You want blood, have blood. So God is really turning their worldview against them and using a lot of irony to this. So he's starting off with a trick that they know in a worldview that they know to do that. Mark? Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Except for that was with God's people, but yeah, same thing. So they you want to worship the Nile as the blood of Osiris? Fine, have blood. And finally, one last, I think, just a little bit of humorous thing. So Pharaoh goes and sulks. He turns and goes into his house. And remember, Pharaoh is Pa-Ra, which means big house in Egyptian, so the big house turns and goes into his house because he doesn't really know what else to do. So he's angry and he's just going home. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. Yeah, maybe he's thinking, well, my magicians can do that too, so this isn't a big deal. But what he's blind to is the fact that both of them are condemning him. Even what his magicians do is judging them. In fact, the first few plagues we saw last week with a serpent confrontation that was feeding into something that they already knew, and now with the plague of the blood, that's feeding into something that his magicians can do. The first few plagues are. They're things that his magicians can do. After about, I think the third one, they can't replicate it anymore. So it's almost like at first God's sort of toying with them. Here, fine. You think you can turn the Nile to blood? Let's turn the Nile to blood. You want to turn your staff into a serpent? Let's do that. And then pretty soon he just goes way beyond. And his magicians just throw up their arms. We can't do that anymore. So it's definitely a progression. So the plague of frogs. I'd like to introduce you to Hechet. So she is the frog-headed goddess. And she is the symbol of fertility, divine fertility. And that's obviously because frogs reproduce quite readily. So interestingly enough, one thing, when you see these, don't think that she's the goddess of the frogs. She's not. That's not how this works. She's the frog-headed goddess because she is the goddess over things that frogs also represent, like fertility. So she's not only in control of all fertility over all animals, she's also in control of limiting fertility. So her part of her job is to limit the number of frogs. Because if fertility is too high or too low, that's a problem. So that's her job, is to keep fertility in balance. So don't think that she's like happy when there are gazillions of frogs. That's not the case. If there are gazillions of frogs, she's defeated. Her job is to keep everything in check, everything in balance. Not too much, not too little. So she regulates life, prevents over-reproduction and under-reproduction. And so frogs, obviously being one of the most things that multiply quickly, kind of like rabbits, she's in charge of that. She also sort of is in charge of crocodiles because they eat frogs. She assists the midwives at birth. So when a human woman is giving birth, they would frequently pray to Hechet because she's in charge of reproduction. And so the midwives are actually called the servants of Hechet. So she's essentially the patron goddess or matron goddess of midwives. So when God is multiplying frogs, he's not just causing life to be very uncomfortable. He's actually attacking their whole concept of reproduction, their whole circle of life, if you will. God's attacking that whole aspect. He's really attacking Hechet, and so he's attacking midwives and human reproduction as well. And he's saying, God is saying, I am God over human reproduction, not Hechet. We have frog amulets that they would wear. So women giving childbirth would wear frog amulets for that reason. So here's another image. Here's Hechet, and here is Chnum, her husband and consort. He is a goat-headed god. And he is always the one that is described as creating humans on the potter's wheel. And so Hechet would blow the breath of life into the bodies after her husband creates the bodies on the potter's wheel. And we have that image here. He's creating body on his potter's wheel. And then she would blow the breath of life. So obviously this is kind of reminiscent of the true God creating our bodies and then giving us the breath of life. And so they're now worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And so God is attacking that aspect as well. So really God's attacking the whole balance of natural life, reproduction, animal and human. All right, gnats and stinging flies. So this is Hefer, and he's the guy with a bug for a head. So he is the self-created one. So he carries the idea of being self-created. He's a solar deity. And so you might ask, it seems really odd, what's the connection between being a bug, being self-created, self-existent, not really self-existent, actually self-created to be more precise, and being a solar deity? Why is a bug a solar deity, a sun god? Yeah, they had the dung beetle would push the sun up into the sky every morning. The sun is born and then the sun dies. And so he's a solar deity of really when the sun is rising, he's pushing the sun up into the sky. And the imagery there was of the dung beetle actually pushing a ball of dung. But still, that's a bit of a stretch. Why the connection between dung and the sun? It just seems all a little bizarre that you would worship a dung beetle. The connection was that they believed that beetles and insects in general were self-created. They didn't have a concept of that they give birth and they go through a natural, because they really couldn't see it. It was a bit too microscopic. So they believed that bugs were self-created. They would self-create every year. They would die off every year, just like the sun self-creates in the morning and then dies off in the evening. So that's the connection. So he's a dung beetle. He's self-created. He's also the god of resurrection. And if you think about it, it's kind of like you're being self-created. The sun's being self-created every morning. So in a sense, he kind of presides over resurrection as well. And when you see lots of Egyptian scarabs, this is really that's the type of beetle that they have scarabs. And there's a very, very popular amulet, just produced tens of millions of them, and many of them have survived to this day. So the belief that insects die off each year and then resurrect the next year. The sun dies off each night, resurrects each morning. So when God is sending gnats and stinging flies, what that's really saying is he's attacking Kefir. Kefir is out of control. So again, to the Egyptian mind, and it's going to be a little bit exotic for us, but to the Egyptian mind, there was that immediate connection between insects and what the insects represent in the divine world. God is attacking you with insects. God is also attacking all that those insects represent. And I believe this one is the first plague, plague three, that the magicians cannot reproduce. So really, what's God saying? God's saying he's the creator of all things. Nothing self-generates. God is the self-existent one. Creation does not generate itself, does not create itself. God creates all things. This is true for flying insects and for the sun. And so remember, when you go back to Genesis, that God was very careful to avoid any pagan terminology. When he said God created the greater light and the lesser light, he avoided saying, I created the sun and the moon, because that would imply that he created the sun god and the moon god. So Moses, God through Moses, is very careful to contrast the biblical worldview with this pagan worldview of worshiping the creature. Another aspect of this, because this was the first plague that the magicians could not reproduce, he's really attacking the magicians as well. So let's talk about that for a second. So Thoth was the head of an ibis, and he was really kind of the patron god of the priests and the intelligentsia. So anybody who had wisdom or magic, science and writing, all four of those were associated. The priests would have been really over all of that. This guy was their patron god. So he was the inventor of writing. You can see he's very often shown writing something. And you remember in the heart-weighing scene from last week that he's writing out the judgment of Anubis on the heart of Pharaoh. So he's always writing things. So he's basically the god of wisdom and magic. So he was the patron god of the priests who cannot reproduce the plague. So God's attacking the priests. He's also attacking their god Thoth. And so in Exodus 8, verse 18 and 19, and the magicians did in like manner with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they were not able to. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, it is the finger of God. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. This reminds me of in 1 Corinthians. I want to keep relating the Old Testament to the New Testament. God's assault on Egypt's magic and wisdom. Later on, Paul is writing, probably with the Greeks in mind, but the same idea. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I think that's what really God is getting at here. Plague 5. This is the plague among the livestock. The Egyptians had lots of cow gods, the most famous of which was Hathor. So Hathor is a cow goddess, and she gives birth to Ra every morning. So Ra is the sun, the solar god. Notice they had a lot of solar deities. And there's a lot of overlap here, by the way. If you try and reason this out, like, wait a minute, is the sun given birth by a cow, or is it rolled up by a dung beetle? Which is it? And the answer is both. They didn't, again, Egyptian worldview, they did not care to rationalize that kind of stuff. It's all the above. Yeah.
So the goddess can come, and cow is like goddess. So anything coming from cow is considered very
positive. Interesting. Okay.
Very much.
I knew. Yeah. Hmm. You know, that parallel, never really thought of that. And here I was raised a bit around my grandpa's farm, and yeah, the dung, cow dung, you'd put it on the fields and it would fertilize and bring new life.
They use it as fuel.
Yeah.
The dry cow dung, and then they would put it in the courtyard, which is considered very clean. That's when goddess would come over in the
morning. Interesting.
Yeah, so it's kind of a contrast.
I will admit that I did not appreciate my friend dung as much as I should have been. That could be. There is a connection there. Very good. Yeah. So you can ask, where we ask is the chicken and the egg come first. They can ask if the dung or the sun comes first, or the cow or the dung. So Hathor represents motherly nurturing. So like a lot of these parallels where she gives milk. Milk nurtures. Cows obviously give birth a lot. So what she represents is nurturing, joy, motherhood, and womanly love. Interestingly enough, in some of the myths, she also represents extreme womanly rage as well. So don't think that she's always nice. She's, right. That's what I think they're getting at. I'd love to have to tell you that there's a great flood myth involving Hathor, but I don't have time to go into it, but suffice to say that she, their flood myth was that Hathor was intent on wiping out all of humanity. Ra had told her just to kill some people. She got a little drunk with blood, and she just, once she gets going, she can't stop. So she was intent on wiping out everybody. And so that's their flood myth. But this actual image here of Hathor is, she's being led by the god Amun, and she's feeding Hatshepsut. So if you remember Hatshepsut, the female pharaoh we talked about last week, this is from Deir al-Bahari, which is Hatshepsut's mortuary temple. So, but images of Hathor are all over. They also had a lot of other cow gods and deities, and a lot of them were kind of mixed together. One of the most famous was the Apis bull. And the Apis bull was an actual real bull, real live living bull, who was deified by the Egyptians. There was one Apis bull. It's kind of like the Dalai Lama. So when this bull dies, Apis goes into another bull, and they had various signs to figure out which bull this was, and they would have to go identify the new Apis bull, and then this bull would be pampered its whole life, and then it would die a natural death, and they would mummify it. And this is a mummified Apis bull. And when there's a temple, a necropolis called the Serapeum, and it was where they would bury these Apis bulls. And it's underground in Egypt, in northern Egypt, and there are hundreds of mummified bulls representing centuries, even more than centuries, about 2,000 years of Egyptian history when they would mummify these bulls. And so they're all down there. So it's quite interesting. There are just hundreds and hundreds of bulls. And they're all mummified. So that's a mummified bull. Say again?
This is the
yeah. Oh, that represents a deity. When you see the disc on their head, that means it's a god. So you saw that if you noticed here's the same disc. You'll see that. You'll see that in various images. You'll see that on Isis as well. It's one of several symbols they used. Well, in fact, here, that's Hathor, but she's got the disc too. She's got the horns and the disc. So, by the way, here's Ma'at. This image, Ma'at is paying homage to Hathor. So she's got the feather. So sometimes she's a human body with a feather for her head, and other times she has a feather on her head. But that always identifies who she is. So when God is attacking the cattle, he's really kind of hitting at one of the main hearts of Egyptian worldview. This is an attack on Ma'at, attack on Hathor, attack on Apis, just all of their cow gods, and it's really an attack on what they represent. They're worshiping the vitality of life, fertility, motherhood. They're worshiping those things instead of worshiping the God who created those things. And so God is attacking those things. Yeah. Uh-huh.
What's the deal with that?
Yeah, well, that's a good observation. The Ankh, is that represents life. So she's holding life in her hands. It's a very, very common amulet. It's like a cross with a loop at the top. But yeah, we've seen that over and over again. It's a really good observation. Which one? There's
another.
Yeah. There he's holding, that's kind of the same image. And yeah, she is giving life to man. So she's holding one, and then she's giving one to him. So that's what that is. I think there was, I think Hapi was holding one. I don't want to go back too far, but... oh yeah, right there, it's hanging down, yeah. So life comes from the Nile. So all of these symbols, they're very big. Oh, actually, there's another one on right there, by Osiris. So just a lot of symbolism. When you look at these images, they were practically 100% symbolism. Let's see. Good observation. So the boils. This is Sekhmet, and she is the lion-headed goddess. And in fact, these two images are from the Met, and I feel like an advertisement for going to museums, but if you go to the Met, New York City, you'll see these two statues. Actually, they have a lot more statues. These are just the two best ones of Sekhmet. And so she's the lion-headed goddess. She is responsible for disease, plagues, epidemics, and the healing thereof. She's both responsible for causing plagues and for healing them. Okay, so it's kind of like... You know, the same God is responsible for limiting reproduction and causing reproduction. So it's kind of that aspect of life. The doctors at that time, remember before, we talked about how doctors, Egypt had the best doctors, and they were well known for that. They were actually, in a sense, they were the priesthood of Sekhmet. So the priesthood of Sekhmet was where they would study medicine. So it was one of the oldest medical fraternities in history. So both medicine for humans and medicine for animals. So when he's attacking with his plague of boils on the people, he's attacking their health with the disease. In a sense, he's also really attacking Sekhmet, who is the one who's responsible for controlling that sort of thing. So she can cause it, she can cure it, but clearly she's not causing it because this is being caused by the God of Israel, at his command, not at her command. Hail, a long time ago, when we talked about the Egyptian creation myths, we discussed this. So there are four gods and goddesses here, and these are some primordial gods and goddesses from the beginning, from creation. So Shu and Tefnut. Shu holds up the sky. So he's the deification of air. And his consort, Tefnut, is the deification of moisture. They give birth to Nut and Geb. And Geb is the earth, and Nut is the sky. And so if you remember in the myth, now Shu separates Nut and Geb. So he's holding up the sky, and that's what we see here in this drawing. So Nut and Geb So there's Newt, there's Geb, and there's Shu holding them apart. Really awkward family relationship, but... So here is another image. This is from Tutankhamun's tomb. So that's Shu holding up the sky. And later on, they would, especially the Greeks and the Romans during the New Testament era, loved to study. They loved these myths, and they would study and make them metaphorical and metaphysical. And they would talk about the philosophy behind them and what all the stuff symbolized. As far as we know, the Egyptians didn't really do that. If they thought that way, we don't have much evidence for it. But in any case, God is causing hail to come out of the sky. So now he's attacking their weather gods. So God is sovereign over the weather and over all natural forces of the earth. And he says in Exodus 9 that you might know that the earth belongs to Yahweh. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So now he's attacking that aspect. Number 8, locusts eating the crops. So I talked before about how Osiris is responsible for agriculture. He's responsible for crops growing along the Nile. They also had two other, a pair of god and goddess, who are god and goddess of grain, Nepur and Nepit. And so you could see this as attacking all of them. There's another god they had, Senehim, who is responsible for locusts. So they almost had a god for everything. So here he said, these are some minor deities. Osiris is obviously a very major deity. So in this, you can really see him attacking all of these gods. You always know who Osiris is, by the way, because he's green. He's kind of the color of death, I guess. Although mummies weren't green, so I'm not really quite sure how they got that. Mummies are black. But anyway, so you always know who, that's how you know who Osiris is. Now we're getting really serious. Darkness. This is a direct assault on Ra. So Ra is by far one of the major, really one of the two most major deities in Egypt, Ra and Amun, and later on they got combined into a single god, Amun-Ra. And both of them were solar deities. You could view this as an attack on either or both, really, on Amun and Ra. So they're the chief solar deity. Born in the east each morning, brings light upon the earth, and if you think about life and vitality on the earth, how far would we get if the sun went out? Really necessary, and the Egyptians obviously understood that. So obviously he is the prime solar deity. So when God causes darkness to fall, he is eliminating Ra, saying Ra is not in charge of the sun, even. God is, and the sun is just a created object that God is in charge of. So it's a direct attack on Ra. Pharaoh was even called the son of Ra, and Pharaoh was viewed as the incarnation of Ra on earth. And if you're thinking, wait, I thought he was the incarnation of Horus, again, both. They didn't care about that sort of Greek logic. So in this image, you have Ra, again, the disk upon his head, and he crosses the sky in his solar bark, his boat, and so that's him as the sun crossing the sky. And one myth says that he's born each morning, given birth by Hathor, and then he goes through a life cycle and he gets old and then he dies at night and then he regenerates in the morning again. Apparently, yeah. Yeah, the idea of making all these consistent, not something that would have bothered the Greeks. That didn't bother the Egyptians. So the idea that Pharaoh can do nothing about the sun going out is extremely disturbing to the Egyptians. He's hitting their highest god. Now, the only one that really gets even more disturbing is he goes after the life of the people. Uh-huh. Yeah. Nothing profound. I guess I imagine is either some sort of darkness. I mean, in a scientific way, maybe it was some sort of darkness in the atmosphere. I mean, we've all been in, well, maybe, some of us have been in storms where even in broad daylight in the middle of the day, the storm is so thick that it's like night. And I imagine this is being like that, except for even worse. I don't think it would have been an eclipse. The Egyptians would have been very familiar with that. Yeah, and they don't cause total darkness. I think that would have been something. I mean, all civilizations. Yeah. It's, yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's a fair question. It's obviously not the main point, and that's why Moses doesn't go into it. The main point is the attack on the gods, but it's not a bad question. So
it was similar to the darkness when Christ died.
Possibly. Yeah, there's probably a connection there. I always just imagined, because they said they could feel it, I imagined as the darkness not just being blocking the sun up there, but somehow the darkness surrounding them. And could be, I mean, if you've ever, I had an experience one time, a couple times in my life that was somewhat exhilarating, but if you've ever been out in the dark woods on a moonless, foggy night, it's creepy. I mean, you cannot see your hand in front of your face. We had an, Marine and I had an experience like that. We went out, we were in vacation before we had the kids, and we went up to Oregon, and we were staying on the shore, and it was a moonless night. There was a mist rolling in from the ocean, and we went out, and we wanted to take a walk on the beach. And we did. So we walked down to the beach, and we're walking toward the ocean. We realized there's a little bit of the glow of the hotel lights behind us, but we could not see a thing. And the creepy thing was we couldn't even tell the ocean, like, until you stepped in it. So you could hear this, like, this roaring monster right in front of you, because the ocean is roaring, and we couldn't see it. So that was kind of creepy. If you ask Maureen, she remembers that too. That's kind of what I feel like, is like you just feel the darkness. But
you ever been in a cave your whole life?
Yeah. Yeah. That's disorienting. Yeah, and it's yeah. It's scarier than you think it would be. Because you think, oh, I'm an adult, I'm not scared of the dark, but I mean, when you really can't see anything, it's like you get vertigo, you can't even tell which way is up, you inevitably almost fall down, you trip on the littlest thing. That's what Marina and I were doing, is we're walking through the sand, we can't see, I mean, like, we couldn't see our feet. And it was kind of scary, actually.
Why
did you go? You know, we just didn't pack torches. Flashlights? Oh. Honestly, it was fun. It was kind of like going on a roller coaster. But anyway, but that is one of the plagues where God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And so now he's really drawing that line. Ra is not a god. He does not reign over Egypt, but God makes a distinction between his covenant people and the Egyptians. So the death of the firstborn, you can see now all of this is an attack on Pharaoh's job description, to put it in a bit modern terms. It's an attack on his legitimacy as a god and as king. So the final thing is Pharaoh cannot even protect the lives of his people. So this is a direct attack on, all of these are direct attacks on Pharaoh, because Pharaoh is supposed to intercede with all of these gods that we've been going through. So Pharaoh is Horus on earth. Pharaoh's son is the next Horus on earth, and he dies. He cannot even protect his own heir. Now, Pharaoh as Horus on earth is the son of Isis. Horus was the son of Isis, and Isis is the goddess of magic, and in a sense also kind of the goddess of motherly love, because she nurtures her son Horus. We talked about how they would kind of pray to Isis like a lot of people pray to Mary. Same thing. And so she uses her magical power to protect her people, to protect her children. But she can't do that now. There's no magic that can protect the firstborn of Egypt, even Pharaoh's firstborn. So he's, in a sense, he's attacking Isis. She was called the one who knew all names. And we talked earlier about how names are magical in the Egyptian worldview. It's significant in the biblical worldview, but magical for the Egyptians. And she knew all names. That meant that she had magical power over anybody. So she could protect anybody, she could harm anybody, because she knew all names. Well, that doesn't work here. She cannot protect the firstborn of Egypt. So the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down. The Lord had also executed judgment on their gods. And that's why I think this is really the theme here. It's not just that he's judging the Egyptians. He's judging their gods. Finally, there's a really interesting little verse. Exodus 11:7, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So that's kind of an interesting turn of phrase, "not a dog shall growl." What it literally says is, "a dog shall not sharpen his tongue against any of the people of Israel." It's a typo. Well, that's an interesting phrase, and a lot of people think what he's alluding to is Anubis. Anubis is, in a sense, the god of death. Not like Osiris. Osiris is king of the dead once you go into the afterlife. Anubis is god of the actual dead when you die here on earth. So he's god of mummification, death, embalming, basically dead bodies. He's probably, I think, the creepiest of all of them. And we think that where it came from is because jackals would eat dead bodies. So they became associated with death and burial. And so now he becomes the god of death. Not god of the dead, but god of death itself. And so when he says a dog shall not sharpen his tongue, we think that's probably a reference to Anubis. That Anubis cannot hurt you. The children of Israel, when they have the mark of the blood on their doorpost, are not in danger. They're not being threatened, even by death itself, by Anubis. Now, when Pharaoh, we talked a little bit about this last week, but Pharaoh and his army end up being swallowed in the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, depending on how you translate it. And Exodus 15, "You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them." And we talked about that idea is not so much Pharaoh being drowned, but Pharaoh being swallowed. And this is the last god I'm going to leave you with, god of Egypt. Amit, the devourer of hearts, talked about him last week. And the idea that being swallowed is the worst possible death for an Egyptian because it annihilates your existence. You can't go to the afterlife. So this is the scariest of all of the gods for them, the devourer of hearts. And so what God is doing is God is devouring. God is making Pharaoh's heart heavy, and then he's devouring him and his army in the Red Sea. So you have not only the judgments of the gods, but now ending, culminating in total destruction. So Pharaoh's job is to maintain Maat, maintain order, harmony, security, continuity. We can see how in every one of these, God is assaulting the whole worldview. He says, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all of the earth." He's talking about Pharaoh in that sense. Romans 9 says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, so that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So he's not just showing his wrath on one man. Talked about, he's showing his wrath upon the office of Pharaoh, on the gods of Pharaoh, the gods of Egypt. And if you draw that parallel, really to all of the pagan gods, the Roman one gods of today. Talked about, here's that quote I alluded to earlier in the Lament of Ippuar. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this next week, but I believe that this actually refers to this event, this destruction of Egypt, which I associate with a lot of scholars associate with the Second Intermediate Period. Whether it is or not, I think it's still illustrative of what's going on here. But he's writing about the destruction of Egypt. He says, "There's blood everywhere, no shortage of dead. Lo, the river is blood. As one drinks of it, one shrinks from people and thirsts for water. Crocodiles gorge on their catch. People go to them of their own will." The idea of somebody committing suicide by allowing themselves to be eaten by a crocodile is the worst form of suicide imaginable. "He who puts his brother in the ground is everywhere. There are dead everywhere." Now he refers to the gods. "Lo, Hapi inundates and none plow for him. Khnum does not fashion because of the state of the land. Khnum groans in weariness." He's the one who fashions people on the potter's wheel. "Lo, magic spells are divulged." That's Isis. She's the goddess of magic. "Magic spells are divulged. Spells are made worthless through being repeated by people. Stolen is the crown of Ra, who pacifies the two lands." So he's writing, this is from an Egyptian text. He never mentions anything about Israel, but he's writing about the destruction of their gods. It's framed in the form of a literary work. Remember when I said the Egyptians never record defeats? He's not writing this. He doesn't say it's history. but he's writing his literature. But we think this was not really pleasure reading for the Egyptians. I think he's probably living during this time. Maybe in Upper Egypt, maybe he doesn't even know what's going on with the Israelites, with Moses. He might never have even heard, but he's witnessing the destruction of Israel and he's writing about it. So, again, the conclusion, Moses' conclusion, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. Let me try and squeeze this in another minute or two. Sorry, run a little bit late. You have the 10 plagues. I'll give you kind of the overview, and maybe I'll touch on this when we start up next week. Each one of these plagues refers to an aspect of life that we still have in our worldview today. Every civilization has. Blessing, prosperity, abundance, food, water. You can go down. All of these aspects of life are things that Romans 1 man worships, and we continue to do today. And God is judging that. Skip that. What God is doing, you can also draw parallels with creation. God creates things in Genesis 1, and he's now uncreating them in the plagues. You can also look at that in the flood. God separates the waters from the waters. In the flood, he brings them back together again. Same thing with the plagues. He creates light out of darkness. He creates darkness during the plague. He separates the waters from the waters. In the plague, he turns the water into blood, but then more significantly later on, he brings the waters back together again on Pharaoh and his armies. Every one of these has an aspect of decreation. All the blessings of creation are being taken away from Romans 1 man. And we also have a lot of parallels people have noticed in Revelation. I'm not going to go through all these, but in the final judgment, the same thing. Parallels between the creation and the judgment upon those. So, I know that was pretty quick. I might touch on that a little bit beginning next week, but if you want to do this more in detail, you can go there's a PDF online, and it has these. Any questions to wrap up? Okay, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we know that it was you who judged the gods of Egypt, and that you are coming again to judge the gods of this world. Just as you saved our fathers from Egypt to show your covenant faithfulness to Abraham, we remember that even that great salvation rested upon your future incarnation, death, and resurrection for your people Israel. So we thank you for saving your people then and for saving your people today. And we look forward to your coming again, which for us will be a great day of glory and a great day of judgment upon the world, upon the gods of Egypt and the gods of this world. And so we now prepare to worship you in Christ's name. Amen.